The cross is the most paradoxical symbol in all human thought. It is a means of execution which promises life. It's a tool of oppression which buys freedom. It's a form of punishment which brings pardon. It is proof of curse which guarantees blessing. It's a way of cutting off which unites. It's the epitome of defeat where the greatest victory was won. It's a sign of shame in which we should boast. It's a thing unspeakable about which we cannot remain silent. There's so much that could be said of the cross. I was almost tempted to bring out just a section of the library just dealing with different perspectives on the cross. But we're just going to focus on three points that should help us to see its horror and how it, perhaps above anything else except the resurrection, although we could say that the resurrection is just a vindication of what was achieved at the cross, how this and Jesus' death on the cross is the event which should encourage the suffering church above anything else, as she too is called by Jesus to pick up her cross and follow him. So 3 points. You may quickly pick up the pattern here. The first one is scorning its shame. Scorning its shame. Because I think familiarity with the sanitized symbol of the cross can make us lose sight of its shame. It's probably less fashionable now. It's starting to become an offensive thing again. But for a long time, it was just a fashion accessory, something attractive to have on the wall of your house, on a bedroom, in hospitals, where it is an item of jewellery. It's just an attractive sign that people would find some degree of comfort in, even when they weren't believers. But if you think about it, even if Jesus were not the Son of God, the Lord of life, the Word of God, the Creator of the universe, and I think the shame of his trial and execution would be obvious. The cross, as I said, is a sign of shame. It's been mentioned before, you're probably familiar with it, but Roman commentators wanted laws passed that would make it illegal even to talk about it. It wasn't the sort of thing that decent people ought to mention. It was a taboo subject. It wasn't something to be thought about. It wasn't something any Roman citizen should have to see, especially not a woman. She shouldn't ever have to see it. And I think that's why if a Roman woman was ever crucified, she was crucified backwards, so no one would have to look on her face. You can hear different accounts of that. But given the sort of the ubiquity of the cross as a symbol, how used we are to seeing it, we don't realise how much of a sign of shame it was in that culture. So well known for its shame that when Jesus is crucified, you notice that all Mark says is, "and they crucified him." I think it's 3 words in Greek. 3 words that are enough to convey the shame, the degradation, the awful horror of what Jesus is being subjected to. And even that comes only after a long period of his shame and his degradation and his continual humiliation. There's a threefold mockery that's going on that shows us how utterly contemptibly Jesus is being treated. Let me just point these 3 things out. He's first of all, he's mocked as a prophet. You notice, I think verse 29, they said, so, you who are going to destroy the temple, they call back on what he had said himself, what he had declared was going to happen. So, you who are going to destroy the temple. They mock him for his prophecy. You notice in, well, it's not in this reading, but in Matthew, when the soldiers are beating him, when the priests are beating him, they say, prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you? Like playing blind man's buff with him, striking him, saying, if you're a prophet, you'll be able to tell us which one of us it is who's kicking you, who's striking you. Secondly, you see, he's mocked as priest. Verse 31, he saved others, but he can't save himself. And do you notice who it was who was saying that? In the same way, the chief priests. They're saying a priest is the kind of person who's a mediator, in a position to save others. We make sacrifices on behalf of others so that they will enjoy the salvation of God. Now, he's claimed he could save others. He claimed he could forgive sins. Remember how shocked they were. Who is he? Who's he claiming to be that he says he can forgive sins? But he can't save himself. Some saviour, they say. You know, doctor, you can't even heal himself. Physician, heal thyself. If you're such a great saviour, then you'll save yourself. Thirdly, we see he's mocked as king. Now, there's a couple of verses I could draw on this as the soldiers are beating him. In verse 16 to 20, you see that they kind of dressed him as you would dress a king. They put a crown of thorns on him. They put a purple robe, the royal colour, the royal robe on him, and they beat him. Hail, King of the Jews. They sort of make fun of him. They mock him. They pay homage to him, getting down on the knees and sort of worshipping him as if he were a king. But it's all just for fun. The whole crucifixion is a type of coronation, where he's lifted up, but instead of being exalted, he's lifted up on a cross. You can actually, as some have done, you can go through the different stages of the crucifixion and compare it to ancient coronation rituals. I think I've mentioned this before, and I can't remember what source I have for that, so I'll have to try and look that up some other time and give you more information. But you see, in this threefold mockery, prophet, priest and king, every part of Jesus' work and being is being exposed to the crowd's mockery. Now, the soldiers' treatment is especially brutal and humiliating. Now, we all know that soldiers sometimes can be rough people. When they're out in a foreign country, out in the field, away perhaps from their families, as these soldiers would have been, if they were Roman soldiers, they would not have been local. In order to keep the Roman peace, they would get foreigners foreigners to one country and put them somewhere else, because they wouldn't want to rise in insurrection against the Romans. So they would be foreign troopers. Just think of the atrocities that were done in Abu Ghraib just not so long ago. It's probably over 10 years ago now. As we're thinking about just how shameful the cross was, again, just think of all the artwork in our kids' Bibles, in, you know, throughout all Christian history, and even in some of the, you know, some of the Catholic crucifixes, where Jesus does look battered and kind of degraded, he's still got his modesty covered. Whereas the normal thing to do in that situation was to crucify people naked. We don't know for sure that he was. They stripped his outer garment off, and that's what they're throwing dice for, because it was an expensive piece of kit, you know, an outer woven garment like that. They didn't want to tear it. It's worth a pretty penny, but whether he was wearing anything, a loincloth, as he often is in the artwork or not, is perhaps doubtful. Now, the Jewish people would have had more opinions about that, so maybe the Romans wouldn't have wanted to stir up more insurrection by offending their sensibilities. But bear in mind, they are nailing a man to a cross who they are claiming is the king of these people. Are they going to be so particular about not affecting their sense of decency when putting someone to death in the most horrific way that they know of? The cross is a symbol of shame. I could just reflect on the fact that the first Adam's nakedness was clothed by God. The second was stripped and abused by men he himself had created, scorning its shame. Christians living in this world are called to suffer shame. They will be despised and humiliated, cruelly mocked and degraded. In one of those readings, we heard of a man murdered by the police who was urinated on for being a Christian. He was cursed for calling this man his saviour. What did Jesus himself say? Do you think they'll treat the servants any differently to how they treat the master? But therein lies the comfort. Christ too was scorned and shamed. He can sympathise. His followers shouldn't expect to be treated any differently, but we have the best example. This is what it means to pick up a cross and follow Jesus, knowing that he has done it before us. But secondly, my point here is endured the cross, because I don't want to give the impression that Jesus' death only sets an example for us to emulate, because his suffering was different. His suffering, unlike the suffering of Christians in the church today, his suffering was substitutionary. In my place condemned, he stood. He endured the cross in a way no Christian who would likewise have been crucified would have endured the cross. I think this is nowhere made more obvious than in this passage anyway, than verses 33 to 34. Now here we read of this darkness that comes over the whole land, this strange, whether it was an eclipse or clouds or whatever it was, or however it appeared, the skies darkened as a sign of God's anger. Darkened as a sign of God's anger against this man. God's anger against the sins of man poured out on the Son of Man. And this anger, this wrath, this divine scorn is poured out on the Son of Man so much that Jesus cries out, as we read, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He wasn't just quoting Scripture. He was fulfilling Scripture. Now we've seen, as we've looked through Genesis, that punishment for sin means being driven from the presence of God. It means being cut off from God. This is what Jesus suffered in our place. The off-cutting from God. I quoted it last time in this series, but I can't remember if it was Wesley or Spurgeon or someone who said, "Wonder of wonders, God forsook God." Now we could imagine ourselves, and it will be a feeble kind of imagining, what it would be like to be forever cut off from God, or to be cut off from God fully only for a moment. That is what is called hell. And I don't say that lightly. Hell is being put out of the blessed presence of God, receiving only judgment and wrath. And yet no one of us was in eternity past in fellowship with the Father. And yet for a few hours anyway, that blessed fellowship was severed. He endured the cross. He was tried for blasphemy and treason. And the fact that he endured the cross on others' behalf is proven by that very fact. What was he tried for? Blasphemy. He said he was God. And no one but God can say they're God. So if you say you're God, you can't be God. You're a man. You're a blasphemer. So the Jews wanted him put to death. And what did they say to the Romans? He's a traitor. He's not a loyal Roman citizen. He's saying he's the king. We have no king but Caesar. Kill him. He's a traitor. Blasphemy and treason are the sins for which all of us are guilty. If we're made in the image of God and then we live in such a way that does not glorify him, we are blaspheming his name. We're all traitors if we don't give God the glory he deserves. And I don't think there's a single one of us who would dare to claim that we have done that. In my place, condemned, he stood. Let me apply this to the suffering church. Because when the church suffers, she has in the evidence of Jesus' death, his substitutionary death, the church has assurance that her suffering is not to pay for her sins. Her suffering is not because God is angry with her. That anger, his anger against her sin, is burned up. It was burned up in those few hours of darkness when Jesus hung on the cross. Jesus paid it all. Christians don't have to suffer to pay for their sin. That debt has already been dealt with. They suffer then to glorify God. And in that suffering is a purpose for God's glory, which should encourage any. My third and final point. So we've had scorning its shame, endured the cross. I wonder if anyone can tell me what the third point will be. For the joy set before him. I've confused you by reversing the order of the verse in Hebrews. For the joy set before him. Whenever we consider the cross, we can't just perversely relish its horror like we're watching a gory film. I kind of feel that sometimes, not the fact that we reflect on how much Jesus suffered, but perhaps the way in which we reflect on it is kind of a Christian catharsis. It's like, we don't want to watch R-rated horror movies. We say we can't do that, so we're going to just sort of get titillated by the graphic details of Jesus' death. And I don't think that's right. We need to remember what Jesus' atoning death achieved. Now in this passage, we see it especially in verses 37 and 38. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. And without any kind of break, we've got a little chapter break there, but Mark jumps straight in. There's no verse division there. He says, and what follows? The curtain of the temple was torn in two. Immediately. How are those events related in ordinary narrative flow? He's put them together because he knows that they are directly connected. Jesus dies and the temple curtain is torn in two. As Jesus gives up his spirit, his work complete, that curtain, and perhaps you remember from some of the other messages, whether in Genesis or in other ones here, that curtain probably had angels on it, or cherubim. And those cherubim were a sign, like the angel outside the gate of Eden saying, keep out. God is inside, you have to stay outside. At Jesus' death, that curtain was torn in two. What? From which side? From top to bottom. Now, there's so much, as I could have suggested if I brought that big stack of books out. All, you know, I've got my John Stott and my Gustav Olin and all the others, all these other theologians who've written amazing books on the victory aspect of the cross, or the substitution aspect of the cross, or this aspect of the cross, or that aspect of the cross. And I love systematic theology. You know, you just have to look in the library to work that out. And yet, as we get kind of lost in this sea of good theology, We shouldn't lose sight of this simple fact. Whatever else Jesus' death achieved, and there's so much that we ought to reflect on, but whatever else Jesus' death achieved, it made a way to God. It opened a way that was closed. Access to God was made possible for us. If you understand nothing else, if you don't want to get to grips with some of those big books in there or in there, you need to understand this. It provided access to the Father. It opened the door to God's presence that had been locked since Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He came to die to obtain a people, to make them, through his blood, a perfect virgin bride. Like Adrian said before, though her sins are as scarlet, they shall be white like snow. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. What was that joy set before him? The joy of glory, of his vindication at the resurrection, of hearing again the Father's voice, "Well done, this is my Son, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." Yes, I think that's a part of it. The joy of entering his Father's promised rest, of being reunited, in a sense, with the Trinity in heaven. I think so, yes, but surely also the joy of receiving she for whom he came, his promised bride, the one for whom he, the most perfect husband, laid down his life. See what Jesus' death tells us about his love for the church. If he did not love her, he would not have died for her. He will not be disappointed with the bride his Father has arranged for him. He will not feel short-changed. It can be discouraging to suffer for being a Christian, whether that's, as we had in some of those reading, being arrested or murdered for confessing Christ, or just those little needling comments from family members who, whether they outright try and beat you down and make you feel stupid, or just, you know, chip away and make it seem a bit laughable that you are a Christian. Oh, why do you even bother going to church? Why do you sort of waste your time? Why do you waste your money? Well, what good do you think it's going to do to pray? And you get put down and you start to lose heart. You start to feel weak. It makes us wonder if we're on the right team. If God is for us, how come there's so many against us? If he's on our side, how can we feel like we're fighting against pretty much everyone? The suffering of the church can make us question God's love and power. But God's word sends us to the cross. It sends us to the cross to see that our Saviour suffered shame, the likes of which no other human could ever suffer. He suffered pain and the wrath of God in a way which no other human has ever suffered. And he did it for the joy set before him. It just pops into my head now. I might misquote it, but there's a song lyric that goes something like this. "He'd rather go through hell than get to heaven without me. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. When the church starts to grow weary and lose heart, consider him.